Okay, good evening, everyone. It's good to see all of you tonight, and want to thank Casey for filling in for the last 3 weeks and doing Isaiah chapter 7. Thank you, Casey. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and that's in Isaiah chapter 8. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8. We'll read the chapter, and a lot of what's spoken of here is a continuation of the same themes that were brought up in chapter 7. So Isaiah chapter 8, we'll read the chapter and then we'll have our Bible study from here. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal-Ahiah.' So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Mahar-shalal-Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' Again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, 'Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Ramallah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all of his glory. And it will rise up over all of its channels and go over all of its banks. And then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it so clearly teaches us, Lord, of your purposes, Lord, of your sovereignty and your control over all things. Lord, we know that when these prophecies were given, Lord, during the days of Isaiah, there was so much turmoil there in the land of Judah, so much insecurity, instability. Lord, there were these great and mighty nations surrounding them that were ravaging all the lands around them. It was a time of great turmoil for them. And yet in the midst of that, Lord, you are an anchor for those who trust in you, that regardless of what is happening in the world, Lord, you are the one who is in control. And Lord, you are bringing your purposes about for this earth, Lord, bringing about your salvation through your Christ. And no matter what the nations do, how they rage against you and against your plan and your purpose, yet, Lord, you will always be successful. Lord, you will succeed in what it is that you want to do, and those who oppose you will be thwarted. And so, Father, may this be to us a comfort, Lord, knowing that we also live in a day of great uncertainty. Lord, when there is so much turmoil and, angst in this world. Things going on, Lord, that are outside of our control, yet perfectly under yours. And so may we not fear man, and Lord, may we not put our hope and trust in men, but rather may we fear you, and may we put our hope in you and in your salvation. So Father, teach us tonight, Lord, to trust in you, Lord, to not be anxious, but to depend upon you and your will and your sovereign purposes. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, Isaiah chapter 8, as we mentioned, is kind of a continuation of many of the things that were brought up in Isaiah chapter 7. All right, this is the context is the turmoil that is going on in Judah, especially with King Ahaz, because of this conspiracy or because of this alliance between Israel in the north and then also the kingdom of Syria. These two kingdoms have kind of united together against Judah. And then you also have the Assyrian threat that is taking place at this time in human history as well. So it is a time of great angst, of great turmoil, of great uncertainty in terms of the land and the people and what are they going to do. And yet God is assuring them that even though all of this is taking place and there's so much confusion and chaos surrounding them, yet God's purposes will be fulfilled, and that he will bring his Christ into the world, and that even these nations that are threatening them and plaguing them, the nation of Syria and the nation of Israel, in a very short amount of time, they're going to be brought to nothing. And therefore, there's no reason to fear them and to be in dread of them, but instead, they ought to fear God. So this is both a comfort and a rebuke, right? A comfort for the faithful, but also a rebuke to Ahaz and to those who are unfaithful, even in the land of Judah, because Judah is not putting their hope in the Lord either. Instead, they're looking to men, and they're looking to the Assyrians as their safety, as their security, to help defend them. But that is to put your hope in something that is vain, because these are men. And why would we put our hope in men? Even the prophet Jeremiah tells us that cursed is the man who trusts in men, who makes mankind his hope. That if we trust in men, then we will be cursed because men are always going to fail. Instead, we should put our trust and our hope in the Lord. In the Lord, in his promises, in his purposes. And then no matter what happens to us in our own life or in the nation in which we live, the world in which we live, we know that God's purposes can never be thwarted, but they will always be fulfilled. And that is where our security lies. Not in the fleeting nations of this world, right? These nations are, I mean, they turn over so often. One rises up and then it is cast down, and another rises up and it is cast down, right? And in our own country, we see this. Our power shifts from one party to another, to one to another, one judgment to another judgment. One time something happens and we're all excited, and then the next day something happens and we're all depressed, right? And this is the nature of this life and the kingdoms of this world. But we need to look beyond these things to the kingdom of Christ, to God and to his purposes, because that is where true stability is found in a world that is filled with so much instability. And it's ultimately found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the great salvation that he has accomplished and brought on behalf of his people. So he's dealing then with issues of judgment, issues of preservation of the faithful, of the righteous remnant, the fulfillment of God's purposes. And we do have birds that are joining us tonight in our Bible study. Even the birds are singing, right? They're all amening. That's what I hear. Just amen, amen, man. They're like, man, that's really, really good. So, no. So we'll just have to look past them and clean that. We're going to get a cat up here on that roof and see if that cat can take care of those birds for us. So, all right, so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Here, the certainty of God's judgment. Verses 1 to 4, he says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Berechiah.' So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" Here, these two nations, Samaria and or Samaria and Damascus. Samaria representing the kingdom of Israel. This is after the division of the kingdom. During the time of Saul and then David and Solomon, there was one united kingdom of the 12 tribes of Israel. After Solomon's death, that kingdom is divided into two, a northern kingdom of Israel that followed after Jeroboam, and then a southern kingdom of Judah that followed after the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. And Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. But now the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, has united with another nation, the kingdom of Syria, which capital city is Damascus. The kingdom of Israel, their capital city is Samaria. So Damascus and Samaria represent Syria and Israel. And these two have joined together against the nation of Judah, which is a very treacherous thing, especially for the kingdom of Israel, because these are their brothers. They're all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? These tribes descended from the sons of Jacob. And yet now, 10 of these tribes are in league with a foreign nation, with a Gentile nation, against two of the other tribes there in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this has got them all worked up into turmoil, right? They fear Rezin and they fear Pekah. They fear these kingdoms and their kings and what they're going to do to them. But God has told them not to fear them. Do not fear these kingdoms, but instead put your trust in me. And now he's telling them that their judgment is coming and it is going to come very quickly, right? In just a very short amount of time, the kingdom of Samaria and the kingdom of Israel, both of them are going to be destroyed by the Assyrians. And it's going to happen in such a short amount of time that this sign that is given to Isaiah, it will be fulfilled in the life of this child, the child that will be born to Isaiah and his wife. And so the prophecy is given, and they're to write the prophecy on this large tablet in ordinary letters so that it is accessible to everyone, so that it is easily read by others, right? It's a large tablet. It's not a small one. So even old people with bad eyes, even they can see it, right? And they're writing on it in ordinary language, the language of the common people, a vulgar language, not vulgar meaning profane, but vulgar meaning common, right? Common. Like when we talk about the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate, when it was translated by Jerome, was a translation of the Bible into the Latin of the common man, because they wanted it to be read by the common man so that ordinary people could read the Bible. Well, that's what he's saying here. Write this prophecy on a large tablet and put it in an ordinary language, ordinary letters that everyone can read. And then this is what it is to say. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And this is a reference to Assyria, right? That they are swift, swift to take the spoils of war, and speedy are they after their prey. Whatever they desire and want, they go, they seize it, and they take it. And then to confirm this prophecy and that God is giving this before it happens. So this is a predictive prophecy. He's saying through Isaiah, God is predicting through Isaiah that the kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of Israel, that they're going to be destroyed in a very short amount of time. And the sign is the birth of this child. And before this child is able to say, my father or my mother, which usually is around, well, Owen is a little over one and he's still going, ooh, 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 right? He's not saying my father or my mother. Sometimes he'll say da, 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 but we don't know if that's what he's really, really saying. So, you know, around 1 or around 2 years of age, this is when children begin to talk. Well, the prophecy is given. Isaiah goes into his wife. She conceives. There's the 9 months until the child is born. And then the child will be a year or 2 years old. So within 2 to 3 years of the giving of this prophecy, it is going to be fulfilled. The prophecy is written on the large tablets in ordinary letters. It is testified by two faithful witnesses. Here, these two witnesses are Uriah the priest and Zechariah. These two witnesses see that Isaiah gives the prophecy. They are the ones who will testify that, yes, this is what was said. It was written down. We heard it. We saw it. We were there. We witnessed all these things, so that on the evidence of 2 or 3 faithful witnesses, every fact is being established. And then this is what God predicts. And then when it comes to pass, then this will be strengthening for the faithful, for the righteous, for the remnant, because they will see that the word of the Lord is certain and it is sure. And if God has fulfilled this word, and then it will give to them a greater confirmation that God will fulfill all of his promises. And the greatest promise, all of the promises, ultimately find their yes and their amen in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he will fulfill his purposes to bring his salvation. So he writes it, they have the witnesses, then he goes to the prophetess, which is a reference to his wife. All right, not that she was an active prophetess, but she's the wife of a prophet. Therefore, she's called a prophetess in that sense. And she gives birth to this son and takes part in the naming of this son after according to this prophecy. She conceives, she gives birth. Then the Lord gives to him this name, Mahar Shalal Bash or Hashbaz, which means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So the name is a reference to the prophecy to Assyria. And then before the boy knows to cry, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. They will be destroyed. And this did come to pass, right? This did come to pass. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9. Second Kings 16:9 says, so the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So here, in a very short amount of time from the giving of this prophecy, it was accomplished, it was fulfilled. The king of Assyria went to Damascus, he captured the city of Damascus, he carried all of the people into exile. He took all of the spoil of the city, the booty of the city. And then he took the king, the one who had been threatening the kingdom of Judah, and he put him to death. So what does Ahaz and the men of Judah have to fear of this kingdom of the north? All right, God is going to wipe them. He's going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Then if you go to chapter 17, verse 6. Now this doesn't happen immediately at the same time, but it's in close proximity. Chapter 17, verse 6. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. So here, also Samaria is captured and he does the same thing to them. He takes all of the spoil of the city, he takes all of the captives of the city and takes them into exile into Assyria. So what was predicted through Isaiah the prophet some years before, just a few years before, was accomplished within the lifetime of this child. Before the child could say, my father or my mother, these things were already being fulfilled, and therefore is a confirmation of the word of prophecy. And it reminds us that God does not make idle, empty threats. His word is not an empty, idle word. But whatever God says, he will accomplish. And if God threatens to bring judgment upon a people, he's going to do it. So we should not put our hope in some idea that we're going to somehow slip through the cracks. It's not going to happen, right? It's not going to happen. The only way of escape is faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in the Lord, right? To put our hope in him and to find a sanctuary, a refuge for the day of trouble. Okay, then verses 5 to 8. So that's what's going to happen to Syria and Israel. But also, Judah is going to come under a temporary judgment as well, a chastisement, because instead of trusting in the Lord, they're trusting in Assyria. So they're appealing to Assyria and even sending money and tribute to Assyria to help them against the Syrians and against the Israelites instead of relying on the Lord. But they're going to find that the Assyrians are bad bedfellows, okay? You don't want to make an alliance with them because they'll stab you in the back. They're going to do to them exactly what they did to these other nations. And this is God's chastisement to them for trusting and putting their hope in men, in horses, in chariots, in armies, in military, instead of putting their hope and their trust in the Lord above. Okay? All right, verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Ramallah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all of its glory. And it will rise up over all of its channels and go over all of its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So here, because the people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Here, this is directed toward the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north. They rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. That is the government, the rule of God through the Davidic king. God is describing his rule, his care for his people that he exercised through the Davidic kingdom as gently flowing waters. They're peaceful, they're quiet, they're still. There's nothing that is threatening or dangerous about those things. But the 10 tribes of the north, they have rejected the kingdom of David. They have rejected God's purpose and God's plan, right? This is God who established his kingdom. God is the one who gave that throne to David, and they have rejected that throne. And instead of uniting themselves with the kingdom of Judah and coming under the Davidic king, they have instead united themselves to Rezin, to this king of Syria, and they're trusting and they're putting their hope in him. So they've rejected the gentle flowing waters, and because they rejected those things, now God is going to bring upon them a torrent of water. He's going to bring the Euphrates upon them, but not the Euphrates in normal time, but during flood time, when it overflows the banks. And a river that is flooding is very swift, it's treacherous, it's dangerous, it washes everything away, and it has great power. And this is what God is going to do to them. Now, instead of gentle water, they're going to have a torrent of water, and that torrent is the kingdom of Assyria. The Assyrians are described like a flooded river overflowing its banks that is destroying everything in its way. And if you've ever seen water, right? Water that's overflowing, I mean, it's very dangerous. They always say, don't drive into running water. And what do people always do? They drive into running water. And what happens to them? Their car goes down the river because you don't realize how powerful, how swift, how much force is behind that running water. Well, this is what the Assyrian army is like. And the Euphrates River is not, some little creek in Meeker. This is a massive, it's like the Mississippi, right? This is a massive river, a major river in this area of the world. And if it is flooded and flowing swiftly, then it is going to just wash everything away. And that's what the king of Assyria is like in its glory. He will come and he will overflow out of his own land and will flow into their land and is going to sweep everything away. And that's what happens to Syria and to Israel. He sweeps them away. And after this point, the northern kingdom is no more, right? They're taken away into exile. They talk about the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. This is when they were lost. They were taken and they were put into all of these other nations. And that's why during the time of Christ, when Christ came into the world, there were more Jews that lived outside of Israel, outside of Palestine, than lived in the land. And it's because of what happened during this time. They were taken into exile and they were scattered into all of these other nations. And there they formed little communities there, but they remained there for hundreds of years. So this is what's going to happen, not only to Israel, but also even to Judah. So it's also going to sweep down into Judah and pass through Judah, and it will even reach up to the neck. Here, when he says it's going to reach to the neck, he's, of course, it's a reference to the body. It's going to reach almost to the head, but not quite. So it's going to consume almost the whole body, but the head will be preserved and saved, though it will come up to the neck. And we know that during the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrians invaded the kingdom of Judah. They even came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they laid siege to it. And it was only because of a miracle of God that they did not conquer the city of Jerusalem and take them away as well. So the head was saved, Jerusalem was saved by a miracle of God. He sent his angel to go, and he killed over 100,000 Assyrians in one night, and then the king of Assyria went back to his own land. So God saved the head, but the rest of the body, Judah, many of the cities were laid siege to, and they were destroyed, and there's even accounts of that even in extra-biblical history. Chronicles of the Assyrians, where they talk about taking various cities in the land of Judah and laying siege to them. And this is God's judgment against them because they're trusting in the Assyrians and they're not putting their trust and their hope in the Lord. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, let's see, 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 16 to 21, says, "At that time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines had also invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ahijalon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tilgath-Pilnesar, the king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him." So he had given money to him to give them protection, but instead of helping him, he didn't help them, right? He came and he attacked them and he destroyed them. He did not provide any strength for him, but instead he afflicted him. And now because of that, because they're trusting in Assyria, God is chastising them by giving them what they deserve, right? You want to trust in the Assyrians? Well, this is what you're trusting in. You're trusting in people who are not honorable. You know that the saying, there's no honor among thieves, right? Thieves are, by nature, their very occupation is dishonorable. So why would you trust somebody whose practice, whose very livelihood is a dishonorable thing? Well, of course they have no honor. If they'll steal, they'll also lie. Well, that's what the Assyrians are like. So you're trusting in people who are not trustworthy. And if you trust in untrustworthy people, what do you think is going to ultimately happen to you? They're going to turn on you, right? They're going to deceive you, and they're going to do whatever is best for them. They're going to take your money, and then they're going to come and take more of your money, and you're going to be left with absolutely nothing. And this is God's judgment upon them because of these things. But notice there at the end of verse 8, he refers to them as Emmanuel. And that's a reference back to chapter 7, verse 14, that this is the child that will be born of the virgin. The virgin will conceive and give birth, and they will call the name of the child Emmanuel, which means God with us. So even though these things are happening, he's still referring to Judah as God with us, the land of Emmanuel, the people from whom the Emmanuel will come. So there's still hope and comfort even in the midst of the judgment that's coming upon them. And God's treatment to Judah will be different than his treatment to Israel. Israel is wiped out, and they're no more. Judah, they will be severely chastised by the Assyrians. Then they will be restored. Then they will be even more severely chastised by the Babylonians, taken into exile. But God will restore them again because he will fulfill his promises that he made to bring the Christ, to bring the Emmanuel into the world through the tribe of Judah. And we know that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, verses 9 and 10. God's purposes will be accomplished, and the nations can never thwart the will of God. It says, "Be broken, O peoples, be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, it will not stand. For God is with us. You people, he says, who are uniting yourself to oppose God and to try to thwart his purposes. This is Psalm 2. The kingdoms, the nations rage, the kingdoms plot in vain. The kings of the earth, they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. This is what has been going on since the very beginning of time. You have two kingdoms, and these kingdoms are at war with one another. You have the kingdom of our God and King, our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdoms of this world, they hate God, they despise God, they want to stop God from doing what he's doing. But no matter what they do, they will never succeed in what they want to do. They will always be thwarted by God. And that's why God is, he's mocking them, saying, go and make your plans. Gird yourself up. Make a proposal. But no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try to stop me from fulfilling my purposes, you're always going to fail. You're always going to fail. And this is why it is so foolish to align ourselves against the Lord and against his purposes. Instead of aligning ourselves against the Lord, what should we do? We should align ourselves with the Lord, right? We should unite our will to God's will, because God's will never be thwarted, right? And that's what he says to the people, right? He tells them to be shattered, everyone, even the remote places of the earth, right? The glory of the Lord will cover, it will cover the world as the water covers the sea. God's glory is going to spread throughout the world, throughout the globe, even to the remotest places of the earth. And he tells them to gird themselves up, but you're going to be shattered. And he tells them again, gird yourself up, but you're still going to be shattered. Devise a plan, it's going to be thwarted. State a proposal, it's not going to stand. No matter what you do, God will be victorious. And not only is God going to be victorious, but who else is going to be victorious? We are, he says, because God is with us. He is on our side. So this is great comfort and consolation to the church, to God's people, because in this life, we are like sheep to be slaughtered. We are a despised little flock of insignificant persons. And the world despises us, and they despise our Christ, and they despise our God. But it does not matter. They will not succeed, because God is on our side, right? He is with us, and his purposes will be fulfilled on this earth for his church, for his people, for each and every one of us. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is an amazing, amazing passage. What he desires for us and what he's going to do for us. It's just really, it's hard to even begin to wrap your mind around the things that God has in store for those who love him and what it means to have God for us instead of against us. Right? God is with us. And that's not because of anything that we have done, because we are by nature very horrible people, right? By nature, we're enemies of God. But now God is on our side, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done in us and for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now he desires to give us everything, right? Everything, every spiritual blessing is ours in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke 12, verses 30 to 32. Says, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. There, he says, his little flock of disciples, so small and insignificant, yet he says to this little flock, the Father's desire is to give you the kingdom, his kingdom. It's yours. You will inherit the kingdom of God with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we will sit on thrones and we will rule and reign with Christ. So what is every nation in the world, what do they desire and want? Is it not the desire of every nation and of the great kings of the world? Do they not want to rule over the entire world? human history is filled with men with kingdoms that have spread and spawned over the earth, and their desire is to expand their rule, and their desire is to conquer and enslave all of mankind, right? To inherit and to have the entire world, right, as their kingdom. And yet no man has ever succeeded in conquering the entire world. But this is what they're striving for. And then all of the people of the world, all they're constantly striving for is what? To gain some little kingdom in this world. Possessions, riches, gold, pleasures, comforts. They're all striving to gain this world. But who will inherit the earth? Who is God going to give it to? It's not going to go to the kingdoms of this world. It's going to go to Christ. And by virtue of Christ, it's going to go to us. We're going to inherit it with Him. His desire is to give to us the kingdom. And in the end, He will give us the kingdom. So then, do we have to strive for it now? Do we have to fight and claw and scratch to get our little portion of the kingdoms of this world because we're afraid we're going to miss out? No, we don't have to. That's why He's saying, don't be anxious about these things. Don't worry about these things. Your Father will give you the kingdom of God. So, live in this world, be faithful, be diligent, be wise, be shrewd with the way that you manage and the way that you conduct yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't live for this present life as if this world is all that there is. There is a greater kingdom that's coming, and that kingdom belongs to us. And God's going to give it to us. He's with us, and His purposes will not fail. And our good days are ahead of us. Our best life is not now. Our best life is in the life to come. And that's where we want it. That's where we want it. Okay, now on to verse 11. Because this is true, then we should fear God and not fear man. It says, for thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. Here, he's instructing Isaiah and the faithful to not walk in the ways of the people. The way of the unfaithful, the unrighteous, of the unbeliever. Right? They have one approach to life, and he says the way you approach life is not to be the way that they approach life. Now, how do the people approach life? Well, conspiracies, fear, dread. This is the way that they approach everything that's going on in the world. They look at all of these events and all this turmoil and chaos and confusion, and then they create conspiracies. This is very common. It's even common in our own day. People love conspiracies, right? The Illuminati, Mossad agents are everywhere, dictating everything that's going on in the world. People have no access to any of this information, but they are certain and sure that all of these things are happening. And they get all worked up over these conspiracies. Conspiracies that may or may not be true, and conspiracies that they have absolutely no control over. And yet, it fills them with anxiety, fear, trepidation. They constantly fret about these things all the time. And he's telling them, don't do this. That's what the world does. They call everything a conspiracy. They get all worked up over everything that's going on, and they're in dread and fear of all the events and the geopolitics of the world. He says, but you are not to behave in that way. Instead, he says, you need to fear God. Fear God, do not fear man. And again, this is something that's very hard for many of us, myself included, right? Because you get wrapped up in everything that's going on, and there's a constant news cycle barraging us nonstop day and night of everything that's going on in the world, and you get consumed with those things. But when we get consumed with those things, what does it take our focus away from? From the Lord, from the Lord. And we get filled with fear and trepidation and anxiety and trembling, and the sky is falling, and what are we going to do? Well, who's in control of all these things? Who knows what's going on behind the scenes? I don't know what's going on. Me sitting at my computer in Meeker, Oklahoma, probably does not know what's going on behind the scenes in these grand things that are happening. But you do know who knows what's going on behind the scenes. The Lord does. He knows exactly what's going on. And not only does he know what's going on, he's in control of it. And nothing will happen outside of his control. So it doesn't mean to be uninformed. It doesn't mean that we don't want to be informed on what's going on in the world and do whatever we can to impact the world for positive and for good as far as we can. But ultimately, we cannot control this world and the kingdoms of this world, what's going on in geopolitics and the nations of this world. We have no say over most of these things. But we do have control over our own attitude and over our trust and our faith in the Lord, to trust in the Lord. Right? That is what we should do during these times. Not panic, not be filled with conspiracies, but instead, regard the Lord as holy. Fear the Lord, right? He should be your dread. He should be your fear, right? Do not fear man, but instead fear the Lord, right? What can man do to us? And yet this is often the problem that we have. He says in verse 14 that the Lord will become a sanctuary. He's a sanctuary in times of trouble. He's a sanctuary for the righteous, for the faithful. He delivers us from all of our troubles. So we should put our hope in the Lord and trust in Him, right? Don't lean on our own understanding. Be anxious for nothing, but with everything by prayer and petition, present your requests to the Lord. That's what it says in Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious for anything, he says, but instead, pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord. That's the way that we deal with all of the turmoil and issues of our life and what's going on in the world. We go to the Lord and we cast all of our cares upon Him, and we know that God cares for us and He will deliver us. He's with us. He will protect us. He will preserve us in the midst of this present world. But those who don't trust in the Lord, which is both the houses of Israel, the Lord will become for them a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It says, many will stumble over them, and then they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. So God is a sanctuary for those who have faith, but to those who are unbelieving, He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and one that they will fall upon and they will be struck to their own ruin and destruction. So, trust in the Lord. Do not resist. Don't resist Him, right? That's what they did. Now, ultimately, we know this is fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When He came and was God incarnate, God in human flesh, and He dwelt among the people, they stumbled over Him. Both the houses of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, they fell upon the stumbling stone who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 32, it says that they stumbled over Him because they were not content to be justified by faith in Christ. They were seeking a righteousness of their own that they established through their own obedience to the law. And as a result of that, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, because Jesus was teaching them that you cannot be righteous through your own efforts. You can only be righteous through faith in me. And they fell upon that rock. They stumbled over Him, and then they fell to their own ruin and to their own destruction. Okay, verses 16 to 18. Now, all of these things are happening. This prophecy is given about the fall of Damascus and Samaria. You have everything going on with Assyria. You also have, from chapter 7 that Casey dealt with last week, the promise of the coming Christ, the Emmanuel. Okay, so the immediate things in terms of Samaria and Damascus, well, when the prophecy is given, Isaiah, the child hasn't even been conceived. So there's at least 9 months, and then there's going to be another year to 2 years, so 2 to 3 years before that prophecy is accomplished. Then you got everything happen with the Assyrians, which is going to be an ongoing issue for the kingdom of Judah for the next many years. Then you've got this promise of Emmanuel, of God who is going to be with us, that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. That's 700 years down the road. So these are things that are some near, some very distant, but nothing is going to happen immediately. None of this is going to happen the next day. And so what do the faithful have to do? They have to wait. And while they wait, they trust in the Lord. They put their hope in the Lord, and they wait for God to fulfill His word. Waiting is a fruit of faith. It's patient waiting on the Lord for God to fulfill His purposes without doubting or questioning whether He's going to do so. He gives us His word, and we receive the promise on the basis of God's word. We know it's going to be accomplished, and it's just a matter of time. And until it's accomplished, what do we have to do? We have to wait for it. We have to wait for it. And that's what he says in verses 16 to 18. He says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion." Here, this testimony is to be bound up and sealed among his disciples. Bind it up as something valuable and something to be preserved. Seal it among them as something that they know, that is written on their hearts and is upon their lips. They need to know these truths, especially about the coming Christ, about the child who will be born. The virgin will conceive and give birth, and this child will be God with us. You need to know these things, and these promises, they must be bound up and preserved and sealed among my disciples. So among the remnant, the righteous, the faithful, this is what they were drawing their hope and comfort for during these days of turmoil. And all the way up until the coming of Christ, the faithful were looking for His coming. They were greeting these things from afar. Right? Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, when it was talking about the men of old, the men and women of faith in the Old Testament, that they greeted these promises from a distance. They never lived to see them fulfilled in their day, but they saw them from a distance and they welcomed them and they greeted them, though they were never accomplished in their day. And there's going to be many generations from Isaiah until the coming of Christ. There's going to be many generations that will live and die without seeing these promises fulfilled in their day. And yet during their life, what do they have to do? They had to wait for it. Wait for it, continue to hope in it, put their trust in it, and know that God will fulfill His promises. And we are in the same position as they are. They were waiting for the first coming of Christ. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we know that God is going to do it. We know that we're going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's just a matter of time. And since the coming of Christ until the present day, it's been 2,000 years. And how many generations have lived and died waiting for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, they put their hope in that. They trusted in it. They died in that hope and in that trust, waiting for it and knowing that in due time God would fulfill it. And this is what we're called to do as well. We have to wait for this kingdom that God is going to give us. And while we wait, we bind it up, we seal it among the disciples, we bind it among them, we put it on your heart, in your mouth, in your lips, in your mind. We constantly are thinking and talking about these things because this is the basis of our comfort, our hope, our trust, our peace, our joy in this present life. A life filled with sorrow, yet we have joy because we have the promises of God that are certain and sure, and we are just waiting for God to fulfill them in our own lives. And we know that He will. He says we have to wait for the Lord. He says, and I'm going to wait for the Lord. That's what Isaiah says. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will even look eagerly for Him. So he knows God's going to do this, and he's waiting. And he's calling the others and calling us to wait for the Lord as well. Then he speaks of the children the Lord has given me, that these children are signs and wonders to the house of Israel. They are emblems of God's grace and mercy. Right? Every believer is literally we're all miracles, right? Because our salvation is a miracle. It took the miracle power of God to give us life from the dead. Spiritually, we're dead, and now we're spiritually alive. And the reason that happened is because of the miracle, mighty power of God. And the believers are signs and wonders in this present world of the power of God and the ability of God to accomplish whatever He wants to accomplish. This passage is quoted actually in Hebrews chapter 3 in reference to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 13. Ultimately, this finds its fulfillment not in Isaiah, but in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are the children that God the Father has given to Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." So the children are the children of Christ that the Father has given to him. And this is why he had to be made like us in every way, in order to deliver us from sin and its consequences. Okay, now the end of the chapter, verses 19 to 22. Here he's already said, bind the testimony up. But then there's going to be those who are going to tempt them with false testimony, right? With false words, with false prophecies, and try to lead them to a different wisdom than the wisdom of God. So how are they going to respond to these things? Verse 19. "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Here, Isaiah being a prophet, the people are going to come to him for a word from God. But they don't want the words that he's giving them, because they don't want the word of God. They want someone to tell them what they want to hear. They want a soothsayer. They want a false teacher. They want someone to come and to speak pleasant, smooth things to them. And so they're going to come to Isaiah, and they're going to say to him, well, instead of consulting God, why don't you consult the mediums and the spiritists? Right? These other forms of communicating with the dead, and we'll consult the dead, and then we'll get wisdom from the dead, and then speak those words to us. And this is common in false religions, in paganism, that they're witch doctors, they're necromancers, they're spiritists, they're mediums. They're a medium between this world and another world. And they will communicate with the other world, the world of the dead or the world of the spirits, whatever that world is, and then they'll give wisdom to people in this world. But it's all just a ruse, right? It's a big scam. And what do they always tell the people? Everything they want to hear, right? They tell them they're going to be blessed, it's going to be wonderful for them, and then the people give them money. And this is the scam that has been going on. Well, this is what the people of Israel and Judah want. They want to consult mediums and spiritists who chirp and mutter. They chirp like these birds are chirping, driving us all crazy, and then they mutter about saying nonsense, but they don't give true wisdom. They don't give the word of God. And how foolish is it that living people would consult the dead? When we have access to God, they have access to the prophet of God. And instead of going to God's prophet, Isaiah, who is literally Of all the writing prophets, Isaiah is right at the top of the list. The book of Isaiah is one of the greatest books in all the Bible. And they've got Isaiah living in their day. And instead of going to the true prophet Isaiah, they would rather go to mediums and spiritists, and they would rather consult the dead in order to get wisdom for how to live in this present life. This is how wicked the heart of man is and how much he hates the word of God. But even if the people desire that, he says no to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony, which is to the word of God. Go to the word of God. And if they don't want the word of God, then the problem is not with you, Isaiah. The problem is with who? It's with them. Right? If people don't want the word of God, then let them go somewhere else. But we're not going to change what we're doing here to give people what they want. There's all sorts of mediums and spiritists, tarot card readers. You can call, like there's used to be able you could call, I don't know, Mama Juju or whatever. That's a voodoo Mama Juju. That's the name, right? Does that sound familiar to y'all? No? You can call the voodoo doctor, right, and do a 1-800, and she'll tell you whatever you want to hear. And people do this stuff all the time. Well, if that's what the whole world wants, let them have it. But as for us, it has to always be to the law and to the testimony. And if people don't want the word of God, the problem is not with God, it's not with the word of God, it's not with the ministry. The problem is with them, and that's what he says, is because they have no light in them. They have no dawn in them. They are darkness, and this is why they are repulsed by the light. The word of God is light. It is a light shining in a dark place. But if they are filled with darkness, then they hate the light, and they don't want to come to the light. So, and you can't fix that using human tactics. Only God can overcome that. And what is the only means God has given to us to overcome the darkness in men? The preaching of the word of God. So we just got to keep preaching it and keep proclaiming it. And if nobody wants it, then that's on them. It's not our fault. It's their fault, right? It's their own sin and their own unbelief. And the result will be judgment and destruction. They are going to pass through the land, hard-pressed, famished. It will turn that they're hungry, they're going to be enraged, they're going to curse their king and their God. Right? They're going to curse God because of the judgment that comes upon them. But they can curse him all they want. Their curses are not going to land. And they instead are going to be destroyed. It's going to be distress and darkness, gloom and anguish. And they're going to be driven away into darkness, which is ultimately, it is the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in all of this, I think it's very clear that we are to put our hope, our trust, our confidence in the Lord, in His Christ, in His Word, and not trust in men, not trust our own wisdom, our own perceptions, but to depend upon the Lord, right? And to not be anxious, but to trust in God and His purpose and His plan for this present world. And then just be faithful. Live a simple, quiet, godly life and be faithful to the Lord wherever we find ourselves. Whatever good we can do in this life, do that good in this life, but ultimately put our trust in the Lord and wait for Him to fulfill His purposes for His church and for His people. So.